No, there's something far more certain. Christ. We are in the time of the King. And that time started long ago in the days of ancient Rome, when a decree is sent out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so Joseph and his beloved Mary make their way to that town to be enrolled in the taxation records of the empire. And there another empire is born into the world, the fifth power of our story. The rock hewn from a mountain without human hands. There's nothing especially compelling about January 1st. All that's fairly arbitrary. Days of months, the numbers of months, the names of the months, the turning of the year. Okay, we celebrate the old Roman calendar. We're still Romans in so many ways. Our alphabet, the Roman alphabet, our calendar is still basically the Roman calendar. January, named for Janus, that two-headed god who greets you coming and going. All right, there you have his statue at your doorway if you're a pagan Roman. He greets you on your way out. He greets you on your way in, the two-faced god, Janus, hence January. Okay, the first month of the Roman year. Big deal. Big deal. But it is a fine thing to remember the turning of the year, and to reflect upon the past that God has given and the future that God will yet give, because the gifts of God are extraordinary. They are good. They are rich. And we don't know what the next ones will be, but we know that they will be good. Why? Because we're in the time of the King, and the King is good. We do not know the future, as the old song says, but we know the one who holds the future. And so King Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. It's 500 and something B.C. Daniel is a young man. It's in the very early days of his captivity in Babylon. Maybe he's in his 20s at the most. And the king has enlisted Daniel and three other Judean men, three other worshippers of the Most High God. He's enlisted them into his academy for the training of the wise men and the administrators of the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem has been conquered by this time, but not yet destroyed. Jerusalem still stands when Daniel has this story to tell. And in this dream given to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, that tyrant, decides to test the charlatans who call themselves as wise men. He doesn't trust them. They're fakers. The king suspects it. So tell me the dream. Tell me the dream, and then I will know that you can tell me also its meaning. I can imagine some counselee saying to Sigmund Freud, okay, doctor, tell me your dream. Tell me my dream, I mean to say. Tell me my dream, then I'll know that you're actually wise. And when the counselors, the wise men, the sages cannot tell the dream, the king orders their execution. But Daniel, on the hit list, asks for and gets a reprieve. He must have already had an extraordinary reputation to get the reprieve. And he goes with his fellow Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise more famously known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He asks them for their help in prayer. And they spend a concerted time in prayer. He urges them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven that the mystery of the king's dream might be disclosed to him. And it, in fact, is granted. And so we have the dream of the great idolatrous statue. Glorious, awesome in appearance. Four metals. Gold for the head. Silver for the shoulders and chest. Bronze for the torso. Iron for the legs and the feet. Part iron, part potter's clay. Four world powers. Four kingdoms that will rule the destiny of the people of God in that age, in that time, the time deep in our past, but significant for our future. And then that strange fifth power, not part of the idol, a stone carved without hands. That means God does it. No human hands. And that stone then bowls down the statue, and all that metal becomes nothing but fluff, like chaff in the wind, blown away. And what replaces that great idol of a statue? The stone, which is the kingdom of God. In ancient Greek literature, the Greek poet Hesiod used to complain that in the beginning of human history, there was a golden age, an age of friendship between gods and men. But that age had come to an end, and now there was nothing but a dreadful age of iron and violence. From gold to iron, 800 B.C. for that text, Greek poet, an age of decreasing value and of increasing violence. In the same way the statue goes, from gold to iron, and something far worse, far weaker, namely clay, iron mixed with clay. And those are the feet. What's paganism stand upon? Nothing strong. Clay feet. Easily shattered. And so we move from the age of gold to the age of violence in Hesiod's old poem. In the Enlightenment, it was the other way around. We went from what? The Stone Age to the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, right? Greater technology. And from the Iron Age to ages of greater technology. Okay, the rise, the improvement of the race. But has the race really much improved? In Daniel's view of the four kingdoms, these four successive world empires, they shall rule the people of God. Jerusalem shall be under their dominion. Babylon has it during Daniel's own time. Then Persia will have it. Then the Greek kingdoms founded by Alexander the Great back in the 300s B.C., they'll have it for a while. And then, from that boot that juts out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Rome. Rome will come marching. And in 63 B.C., all the Mediterranean powers in the east, and even parts of Mesopotamia, will surrender to the thunderous herd of Pompey's march. He'll fight just two battles, and the rest of that part of the world will surrender without firing a single shot, including Jerusalem, 63 B.C. And so we have the succession of kingdoms as Daniel has, or as Nebuchadnezzar has seen in the dream. More important than the identity of the particular kingdoms are these ideas, though, in the text, which are gospel truth. Notice, first of all, that the kingdom of God comes in real time, in real space, in the time of those kings. Verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the time of the fourth kingdom. The kingdom of God, then, is not the way it's taught in classical liberalism or Protestant liberalism or the unbelief that overwhelmed the American theological seminaries back in the early 20th century, the idea that the kingdom is eternal, you know, and that that Christ was a great teacher, and that's pretty much all you get. That's not it. There is a redemptive kingdom that is supernatural, that comes without human power. And it comes in the time of ancient Rome, the fourth kingdom. And that king has a name, and his name is Jesus. That old liberalism could never really deal with that. And so, of course, they try to do away with the book of Daniel and make Daniel a second century B.C. text with no real prophecy. And they made the fourth kingdom the Seleucid Empire, one of the Greek empires. And they made the fifth power, the stone, the Maccabean revolt in 167 B.C. That's Protestant liberalism. All the supernaturalism read out of the text, and the text destroyed. Destroyed in unbelief. And this is taught in seminaries still. Not our seminaries. Not ours. This is taught in seminaries still. Notice, though, that the kingdom of God comes in real time, in real space. It's not mythical. It's not merely ideal. It's not just some eternal something or other of vagueness. It is concrete. It has a real beginning. And that king is born in the place called Bethlehem. In about the year 5 BC. And so this kingdom begins. Second point, the kingdom comes by God's power, not by human effort. In verse 34, the rock was cut from the mountain, quote, not by human hands. You don't get to start this kingdom. It does not depend upon you. And by the way, friends, that's a very good thing that it does not depend upon you. And that it does not depend upon me. If it did, of course, it would fail. Because it does not depend upon you, and it does not depend upon me, it does not fail. It cannot do so. In rabbinic tradition, the saying is this, if a single Jew were to keep the Torah for a single day, the Messiah would come. Now there's a bit of wishfulness in there, a bit of an attempt to incite people toward Torah obedience. Okay, keep the Torah perfectly and the Messiah comes. They won't call him Jesus. I just did. Okay, the rabbis wouldn't do that. But the Messiah would come. In Christian theology, rightly so, there's often the balance between divine gift and human work. Okay, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So says St. Paul. Okay, human effort, human work, human godliness, human discipline. Next line, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his pleasure. All right, so divine gift and human work. This is often paired in the Bible. However, in this case, it is not paired and cannot be. The kingdom comes by God's power alone. It's matched by that line in Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. We don't build that city. God brings it. It cannot fail. The old church father, St. Jerome, writing around 400 AD, says the rock cut without hands refers to the virgin birth of Jesus. A bit too specific for my exegetical tastes, but the idea, though, behind there is right. That Jesus comes into the world not by human power. There is no human father. The Holy Spirit overshadows the virgin, and in that miracle, the tiniest of all possible miracles, a single cell, microscopic in its size, in that tiniest of all possible miracles, there is the greatest miracle of all, namely the incarnation of God into a human life. It's the smallest of all miracles. It's the greatest of all miracles. A single cell, an ovum from the Virgin Mary. God morphs it miraculously. All right. It becomes Jesus. And so Jesus is born entirely the rest of the time, the rest of those 9 months, entirely in the natural way. It's the tiniest of all miracles. But it is the greatest of all miracles, and it comes not by human effort. And so Jesus then, about 30 years later, comes preaching. The time has come. What time? The time of the King. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Those are the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. They are the theme of the preaching of Jesus. The time has come. What time? It's the time marked in Daniel 2. The time of the fourth kingdom. Better yet, it's the time in Daniel 2 of the fifth power, the stone that shall become the mountain that fills the whole earth. The time has come. What time? The time of the King. And so the kingdom's power then supplants and replaces the powers of those destructive empires that had ruled the world. Notice verse 44 with its violent language. It's difficult. It will crush and destroy all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. Now, we don't extend this kingdom of God by violence, by sword, but we do it by witness, by word, by example, by virtue, by kindness, by love, by preaching the gospel, by testifying to the Christ. But God will replace all those kingdoms with His. And that is far more certain than taxes. Right, death and taxes, right? The certain thing. No, this is far more certain that God's kingdom will be nothing less than all the earth. And so our fourth point then, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. Notice that the emphasis in the text, it itself will endure forever. Those kingdoms had their time. That time is over. And Jesus comes pronouncing a new kingdom. That kingdom never ends. And we enter that faith, that kingdom by faith in this man who is also the incarnate God. And so our fifth point, the extent of that kingdom, what is it? It is nothing less than the whole earth. Nothing less than the whole universe, actually. It is all of heaven and earth that shall be renewed and glorified when Jesus returns, resurrected out of corruption and death, as it were, and made into the pure temple of God, the whole universe a temple of God. And we will dwell with this triune God, face to face, whatever that may mean. God's goal for history is nothing less than that the whole world should be His kingdom. The whole universe be His kingdom. And so the rock strikes the statue. Its metals blow away like dust. And the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It is very important that we trust this kingdom. That we enter this kingdom by faith. It does not depend upon your virtue. It does not depend upon your own resolve. That's weak. It depends upon God. And so when it depends upon God, the right human response then is trust, faith. And when faith takes root within your soul, what happens next? Life changes. Obedience and discipleship begin. But it does not depend upon your obedience. That's the post-requisite. Not the prerequisite. You're a college student, maybe? You know the word prerequisite? Okay, not the thing you have to do to get in. It's not the prerequisite. It's the post-requisite. Without it, there's proof that you're not in. Without discipleship, that's proof that you're not in. But you don't get in by your discipleship. You get in by trusting the work of another. That's why in our story the insistence is very clear that this rock is carved from the mountain, not by human hands. And so Jesus comes into the world and casts out devils and preaches the gospel to the poor and heals the blind and the lame walk, the blind see. Those who were possessed by diabolical power are liberated and begin to love God and neighbor for the first time in their lives. And Jesus says that these are the signs of the kingdom. The blind see, the lame walk, the demoniacs exorcise, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Hence, the kingdom is here, says Jesus. He says it to John the Baptist, poor John in prison. John the Baptist perplexed as to whether this is the Messiah or whether we should expect another. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so the church gathers to itself all those who bow the knee to this King in faith, trusting His work work of another, not your own work. And by the power of the Spirit of God who liberates Satan's captives, we gain a freedom in this kingdom that is beyond all imagination. And so we respond then. How? If Christ reigns now, and He does, if this is the time of the King, and it is, then our fundamental response to the unknown future is this. Confidence. Confidence. We might be weak and sick. We might be ill. We might be sad. We might be grieved deeply. But the future, nonetheless, is one that is held by the King. For this is the time of the King. And that time will never end. Isaac Watts put it this way. Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But, Lord, Thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. We mark her goodly battlements, her foundation strong. We hear within the solemn voice of her unending song. For not like kingdoms of the world, Thy holy church, O God, though earthquake shocks are threatening her and tempests sweep abroad. Unshaken as eternal hills, immovable she stands, a mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made with hands. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Father, You are good and great, and You are the one who has set the times and the seasons by Your own authority. And sometimes You have revealed the details of those times and seasons in Your holy word and given the insight to men like Daniel to tell us that secret and hidden meaning. Thank You, Lord, that the time of the King has come and has come since that day in Bethlehem so long ago. Thank You now as we face the turning of a year and the unknown future again upon our minds. Thank You that we can face it with confidence, knowing that You are good and Your kingdom is good and that nothing can defeat that goodness. Hear our prayer then for confidence in Your own rule, the rule of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord, who was crucified on our behalf, who rose again for us, and who gives us this gift of the Lord's Supper today, to celebrate the coming of His kingdom. We recall, Lord, that He will not taste it again until the kingdom of God comes. So enable us, Lord, to taste it today, these powers of the age to come, with faith, with repentance, with confidence in His everlasting dominion. We ask it through Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.